I'm going to pick up right where I left off. We were going through seven preliminary issues regarding angels. We were just about to begin issue number three, which is angels know that they possess far more power and might than men. Now, the classic example in the Old Testament scriptures of the incredible power and might of angels is in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, and its parallel passage in Isaiah 37, verse 36, where in just one night, a single angel slaughtered 185,000 would-be Assyrian attackers on the city of Jerusalem. One angel. That's some serious power. When angels make themselves visible, they can apparently be very intimidating as well. In the resurrection account of Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, the angel of the Lord first produces an earthquake, then he rolls away the stone from the tomb and throws such fear by doing this into those hardened Roman soldiers that Scripture says that they did just shake and became as dead men. That's some powerful intimidation. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at some verses here on the power and might of angels. In these verses, Peter is going to offer a contrast between men and angels. And in this context, it's going to be the ungodly men who will be living at that time and angels. And we're going to begin here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter writes, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." Verses 9 and 10 are referring to that evolution of ungodliness that will be approaching its zenith at that point during the tribulation. And the men who are demonstrating this rebellious ungodliness will be presuming themselves to be in a position of boastful power and might. That will be their boast of the day. And that boast sets up the contrast which follows in verse 11, which says, "Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." Now, this is a real important issue, this issue of power and might. The power and might which angels know they possess, especially Satan's angels, since they are the angels who will be using that power and might to carry out the satanic policy of evil against the body of Christ. So this is critically related to one of the most important aspects of the educational impact that we are going to have on those angels, on Satan's angels, because what we are going to see when we get back to our main text passage in Ephesians 3 is that the power and might which is available to us as members of the body of Christ is a power and might that is capable of being far greater than the power and might which these angels have. And this is going to be the single most important part of their education, that is the education of the devil and his angels. Verse 11 here says power and might. So while we're on this verse, I want to say a few things about power and might. They're two different words, and they are two different things, actually. They're two different words in the Greek, just as they're translated as two different words in the English translation here. Power is generally something along the lines of an applied force. Usually we think of it as some type of a physical force, exerting some type of force against something else. But it doesn't necessarily have to be a physical force. It can be a spiritual force. And for our purposes, that's mainly what we're talking about here. Might, on the other hand, is the idea that the power which is being applied cannot be overcome by those on the receiving end of the power. It's a little bit different. That then would be mighty power being exerted against someone. Now try to think of these words, power and might, that way whenever you come across them in the Bible, because it always works out that way. This will be an extremely important concept to understand and appreciate when we consider the power and might which is available to us. And I think this will be a little more clear as we look at some other verses. We see the same reference to power and might in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. So let's go back there, where Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." The power of his might. We could never stand in our own power and might, but we're not expected to. His might is the reality that the powers which are being exerted against us are not sufficient to overcome us. The doctrinal armor which we've been given is what makes this true. The wiles of the devil cannot overcome the power and might which that doctrine provides to us. We see another example of this power and might in Ephesians chapter 1. You turn a few pages back to Ephesians 1, verse 19 and 20, which say, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places? It was Satan who personally oversaw and ensured the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Satan who held the keys and power of death and hell. But Satan's power of death and hell was not enough to overcome God's might in raising Christ up from the dead." In our main text passage in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul attempts to make us see and appreciate the reality, the magnitude, and the superiority of the power and might that is available to us in Christ, not only as individuals, but as the corporate body of Christ who will be educating angels in the angelic community on the manifold wisdom of God. Now, Paul does this again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, where he writes that we have been strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. So angels understand that they possess power and might which greatly exceeds the power and might of the natural man. But when the angelic community sees the body of Christ operating with this power and might, which is superior to theirs, they will be witnessing something they have never seen before. And they will be totally frustrated by this. At least the devil and his angels will be totally frustrated. All of God's holy angels will be overjoyed. And we'll see some more about that as we get further on into this study. But that brings us to our fourth preliminary issue, number 4. The angels who are functioning under the leadership of Satan are angels who occupy governmental positions in the heavenly places. Now, we've already dealt with this preliminary issue to some degree, having seen these angels in the principalities and powers in heavenly places referred to in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, and where we just were in Ephesians 6, verse 10. And they are the angels who are also referred to as the princes of this world in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Which brings up an interesting question, and a question which I had never really thought much about until I began to study this out, and that is this. We know that Satan and his angels have usurped the authority of the heavenly places, and that is where they are now residing. That being the case, how are the holy angels of God currently interacting with these angels of Satan up there in the heavenly places? What exactly is going on up there? How can both camps coexist up there at the same time? Or is it possible that the heavenly places, that is the second heaven, not the third heaven, but the second heaven, that is totally occupied only by Satan's fallen angels? Now, we looked at one preliminary issue regarding the fact that the numbers of angels in the heavenly realm are huge. That was issue number one that we looked at, that they're innumerable. We looked at those passages in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, and Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. And in both those passages, God's holy angels were where? They were up in the third heaven. They were in the third heaven in those passages. So is it possible that Satan's angels have taken over complete and solitary authority in the second heaven? Is that why we see in Daniel 10 that Michael, the archangel of the Lord, had to come down into the second heaven so as to help Gabriel get to Daniel so that Daniel could be given the information that the Lord wanted him to have? Just trying to make you think a little bit here. That is just something to consider. But I think that the more likely reality is that there is a coexisting of both the holy angels and Satan's angels in the realm of the second heaven. And that this is one reason why the holy angels are going to be filled with joy over the educational impact that we are having on them, on the holy angels. And we'll be looking at the details of that later on in this study. But that brings us now to preliminary issue number 5, and that is the general role of the holy angels is to be ministers to the nation Israel. Consequently, since Israel's kingdom program has been temporarily interrupted, they're experiencing something they're not quite used to, and that is they don't have a whole lot to do right now, since Israel's program is now been interrupted. They are just observing things that are going on. Now, we looked at some verses demonstrating this preliminary issue when I pointed out those verses which are so often mistakenly presumed to apply to us today. Those verses, if you recall, were in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, where God's holy angels were called ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, who we know to be Israel, the nation of Israel. We looked at Revelation chapters 1 and 2, where we saw the extremely important function of those seven particular angels and that what their role will be in the future when they will be delivering those letters of instructions and warnings to the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. A very important role that they will have. Now we're going to take a look at a couple more passages from the Psalms. So if you would, turn back to Psalms 103. And Psalm 103 is, of course, located in, you know, what we call the fourth book of the Psalms. If you recall, the Psalms are divided into five sections, five different books. And in this fourth book of the Psalm, the emphasis is on Christ as the King. And here, the writer is going to provide a reflective look back on the role which the angels had during the tribulation leading up to the kingdom. So look at verses 20 and 21. Psalm 103, verse 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Let's drop down to Psalm 104 and look at verse 4, which says, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. Well, all this terminology sounds just like Hebrews 1:14, doesn't it? Ministering spirits. So the general role of the holy angels is to be ministers to the nation Israel. But I want to make one more point under this preliminary issue on the role of God's holy angels, and that's what, something we see back here in verse 20 of Psalm 103. Let's look at that verse again. Verse 20 in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Hearkening unto the voice of his word. These angels do not automatically know what the Lord wants them to do. They just patiently wait on instructions from the Lord. Then they go out and do what they're told to do. And that sort of leads us into our next preliminary issue, which is issue number 6. Although the general role of the angels was to be servants and ministers, God did not create them to have an intimate knowledge of what he is doing. But God did give them the capacity to learn things, mainly through observation, and God expects them to do so. Now I want us to see a couple of verses in the way of contrast, dealing with things that angels do not know. And we're going to do that by looking at first a passage in Amos, Prophet Amos. So keep going to your right there. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And you get to Hosea, then Joel, and then you'll come to Amos. Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4 and verse 13, which reads, For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Here, God declareth unto man what is his thought. Keep that in mind and turn back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we're going to read another verse like it. And we want verses 1 and 2 here, which says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. What we want to see here is the fact that God knows your thoughts. He knows our thoughts. God can read our mind. But we have no reason to think that Satan or his angels can do this. Satan would like to make you think that he can, but he can't. In fact, Satan may even know the condition of your spirit and soul and how it operates better than you do. In fact, in most believers, he probably does, because Satan has been observing human nature from the very beginning, and he is an expert in the ability to trick and beguile us, but he cannot read our minds. And I think we have a pretty good example of that in the book of Job. So if you turn back to the book of Job, chapter 1. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. A pretty favorable commentary on the character of Job here, wouldn't you say? And the Lord goes on to confirm that commentary in verses 6 through 8, which say, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Now take note of Satan's response to that evaluation by the Lord. And in verse 9, we have it. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." Well, Satan's evaluation or perception of what the Lord had done for Job may or may not be true, but what we really want to see is what Satan says in verse 11. And he says, "But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Satan presumes that he knows the true character of Job. Satan presumes that he knows what is really going on in the heart, in the thinking of Job. So Satan is certain that he knows exactly how Job is going to respond. Well, you know what happens then. Poor Job, he loses everything in the world that he has of a physical nature, including his children. But how does he respond? Verse 20. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I come thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly.'" Well, Satan was mistaken, wasn't he? Satan didn't know Job as well as he thought he did, because Satan could not reach into the mind and heart of Job. Well, the same scenario goes down in chapter 2, where we read in verse 3, "And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause?'" And Satan's response in verses 4 and following, "And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath he will give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face.' And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life.'" So now, the Lord leaves Job entirely in the hands of Satan to do whatever he wants to do to Job physically, but just don't kill him. And once again, Satan knows exactly how Job will respond. He thinks he does, but wrong again. Job is physically afflicted with these boils from head to toe, absolutely miserable, and even his wife says to him in verse 9, "Then said his wife unto him, 'Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said unto her, 'Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips.'" So Job proves Satan was wrong again. So not even Satan, who is filled with wisdom, more wisdom than any other created being, not even Satan could read our minds. Satan is not omniscient, nor is he able to read our minds, much less the other members of the satanic community, the angelic community, angels of Satan. But God did give angels the capacity to learn things, mainly through observation, and God expects them to do so. And they will be learning these very important things as we educate them. Now, whereas God never created the angels to have an intimate knowledge of what he was doing, God did create man to have that intimate knowledge. That is, at least men who are members of the body of Christ. In fact, members of the body of Christ are expected to have that intimate knowledge, God having made known to us the mystery of his will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Now, this is an extremely significant issue. This involves the sonship issue of the father-son relationship. That is a unique relationship which is seen only between God and members of the body of Christ. This is why Hebrews points out in chapter 1 those relationships which are unique between the Father and the Son, and which distinctly separate the Son from the angels. That same intimacy and sonship relation, that fellowship relationship, is extended as well to members of the body of Christ. And herein lies a tremendous distinction between a believer today and the angels of God. This unique relationship which a believer has with God is a foreign concept to the angels. It's foreign to the whole community, and is one of the tremendous issues in which we are educating them. And that brings us to the last preliminary issue that we're going to look at, and that is when Satan rebelled against God and came to be known as Satan. In Satan's mind, the issue was not one of who was more powerful, but rather who had the greater wisdom with which to rule and reign. Wisdom was the issue. Now, it might be good to take a minute here and just go over quickly these seven preliminary issues that we've looked at for a little better understanding about the angelic community. Issue number one was that the numbers of the angelic realm are huge. They're innumerable. Number two was that there are two categories of angels. There are the holy angels and the devil and his angels. Both camps are being educated, but sometimes our educational impact is intended to educate one camp more than the other, and vice versa. And by the way, the educational impact that we're having on the angelic realm is happening whether they appreciate it or not, or whether they want to see it happen or not. Even if we may not seem to be making any appreciable impact upon men here on the earth, as individual believers, or as a local church, or even as the body of Christ corporately, we are still having a great impact on the angelic community. That's something you want to keep in mind. And the third preliminary issue was angels know that they possess far more power and might than natural man. And the major aspect of our educational impact on them is the fact that we have a power and might which exceeds theirs. That, of course, is directed towards Satan's angels. And issue number four was the angels who are functioning under the leadership of Satan are occupying governmental positions of authority in the heavenly places. These are the angelic beings which Ephesians 3, verse 10, is supposed to have an impact on. And they don't like it. They don't like the impact we're having on them. And number five, the general role of the holy angels is to be ministers, to be servants. Satan's angels actually take on the same role, except under his direction. So in this dispensation of grace, what we have is a role reversal as we minister to them. And consequently, during this dispensation of grace, God's holy angels are experiencing something they're not used to. They're not being involved with the nation Israel at this time. And our sixth preliminary issue was the fact that although the role of the angels was to be servants and ministers, God did not create them to have an intimate knowledge about the things he is doing. Angels have limited knowledge of things, but they do have the capacity to learn things, and God expects them to learn things mainly by observation and what we are doing as members of the body of Christ today. And the last issue was in Satan's mind when he rebelled against God and came to be known as Satan, it was not an issue of who was more powerful, but rather who had the greater wisdom with which to rule and reign. Wisdom was the issue. So now with all that as a little background foundation, we are now ready to look at the four major aspects of our educational impact on the angelic community. And I'll list them for you here, and then we'll talk about them individually. Number one is the issue of godliness. The issue of godliness, one of the unique differences between man and the angels. Number two is the issue of the grandeur of godliness being reestablished in the heavenly places by the body of Christ. Number three is the excellency of the power of God's Word operating in us. And number four, and finally, is the manifold wisdom of God in overcoming the satanic policy of evil in both the earthly and heavenly realms, focusing on Satan's angels. And we'll be going over these again. Issue number one, the issue of real godliness, one of the unique differences between man and angels. Now, the issue of real godliness actually takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, which describes the special creature that man was originally created to be. So let's go back there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So these verses speak of being created in God's image, after God's likeness. This has never been said about any other creature. Man is designed to have some personal, intimate things in common with God. Being created in God's image, after the likeness of God, is the issue of godliness. Godliness, if you break the word down, is God-likeness. So what exactly is God-likeness? What is godliness? There are three components to godliness. The first is to think like God thinks. Okay? Our regenerated spirit gives us the capacity to do this. The second is to act like God acts or does, doing things God's way. Well, you might recognize that as being the phase two salvation sanctification process, where the words of Christ come to dwell in us richly, comfortably, in our souls to enable us to act like God acts. And number three is to labor with God in what God is doing. Our physical earthly bodies, which house our soul and spirit, have the capacity to do this. So godliness involves all three components of our human anatomy, the spirit, soul, and body, as they are all involved in the phase two sanctification process. Now you should recognize that whole process as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Keep a marker here in the beginning of Genesis and let's flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, which reads, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So man was created by God to this end. Godliness, to be wholly sanctified, spirit, soul, and body. You could actually look at this as man being an helpmeet for God. There's an intimacy of fellowship involved in this. It's a product the proper sonship relationship. In this sense, man was created to represent God. And we know this to be the case because we are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. The angels were not created for this. The angels were merely servants and ministers. But God wants man to be in living union with Him, with Christ as the head. Adam starts off that way, and you can be sure that by observation, the angels and Satan could see that Adam had a relationship with God, which they did not have. Now, it's interesting, and you might speculate that having seen this unique relationship which God had with Adam, that this may have been one of the factors which prompted Satan to respond the way he did when he did. And that this may have been a factor in Satan initiating his policy of evil on Adam and on the earth at this particular time when he did. It's just something to think about. But whatever the case may be, Adam does sin. And now Adam has the sin nature which will continue to plague every man from that day forward. And the human race, which now descends from Adam, is brought forth in Adam's new image, in Adam's ungodly likeness, and we all possess that sin nature. Turn over to Genesis chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 3. Genesis 5, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. A new image and a new likeness. Adam and Adam's offspring, all the way on up to us, now possess a sin nature and become inherently ungodly by nature. Now think about all this from the perspective of the angelic community, which is always observing what is going on. On the very day that Adam was created, God begins educating Adam so that Adam could be functioning according to the three components of godliness. And Adam can do this because Adam has been made in the likeness, in the image of God. Nothing's been defiled at that point. What are those three components of godliness? Thinking like God, acting like God, being involved with what God is doing. Okay? By the way, in Adam's case, laboring with God was the concept of Adam taking dominion over the earth, which Adam was intended to have in order to establish the kingdom. And that is what Adam was doing for as many days as may have transpired until he sinned. So the angelic community is observing Adam demonstrate the godliness which is consistent with the manner in which he had been created. They are observing this for as many days as may have transpired until Adam sinned. Now, how many days could that have been? I don't think I can answer that question, but I don't think it was a very long period of time before Satan intervened. I don't think it was 2 weeks before Satan intervened. So the angels were able to observe this demonstration of godliness in the created human race for only a very brief period of time. They did see it again, of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Christ is not part of his own created human race. You could say that they saw it again in the early Acts period, observing true godliness in members of the created human race in Acts chapters 1 through 7, in association with the lives and activities of the 12 apostles, functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in early Acts, but this would only have lasted for 1 year. Consequently, since Adam sinned, the angelic community has not seen real, true godliness in God's human creation hardly at all. But it is God's intention that the angelic community will see it again in the lives of the body of Christ, working with God in this current dispensation of grace, and that is part of the educational impact which we are supposed to be having on them. Now, something else we need to understand in relationship to our godliness is that it is part of the mystery. In fact, it is even referred to as the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16. Let's look at that verse. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels." The godliness which we as members of the body of Christ are supposed to be demonstrating now is a major part of the educational impact we are having on the angelic community, primarily God's holy angels. In time past, as Gentiles, we had been consigned over to ungodliness. We were given over to ungodliness, to the very thing that Adam had become through his sin. It would even be accurate to say that Adam and we as Gentiles had actually been consigned over to Satan-likeness, the Satan-likeness of the adversary, not godliness, not God-likeness, but Satan-likeness. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Here you have it described, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Well, here's a real good description of ungodliness, and up until the time we trusted Christ and became saved, this is what we were, even in this dispensation of grace. We were demonstrating Satan-likeness, not God-likeness, not godliness. We had been totally and completely given over to ungodliness. God gave us up, gave us up, gave us over, as Romans 1 says, to ungodliness, having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2, verse 12. So godliness was not even an issue for the Gentiles before the dispensation of grace began. However, godliness was an issue for Israel. Godliness has always been an issue with God. Godliness in and of itself is not part of the mystery, as it is presented to us by Paul. Godliness is not part of the mystery, but the mystery of godliness is part of the mystery as it pertains to us. But godliness has always been an issue with God from the beginning. It began with Adam and lasted until Adam sinned. Then godliness became an issue for the nation Israel. Under the law, before this dispensation of grace began, godliness was a huge issue for the nation Israel. Israel was supposed to demonstrate godliness to all the other nations of the world. Israel was supposed to demonstrate that degree of spiritual fitness and righteousness which would be a demonstration to all the other nations of the world of the blessings which would be associated with having the one true God as their God as they demonstrated godly, righteous lives according to God's statutes and commandments. Now, we won't go there yet, but in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, Moses is exhorting the nation to think like God and to act like God, as they are now going to become totally involved in what God is doing, and that is going into the land and getting the land ready for God to establish his kingdom. To accomplish God's purpose on the earth, it was necessary that the entire nation be a nation of godly people. God-likeness was the issue. In fact, both the nation and the land needed to be holy and undefiled. That is why during Christ's earthly ministry to the nation Israel, in the gospel accounts, you find Satan and his angels attempting to possess the land, to defile the land, and to defile as many individuals within the land as they possibly could. But we need to understand that Satan is fully aware of the change in God's program today. The issue now is not the repossession of the earth through the nation Israel. During this dispensation of grace, there is no specific piece of land anywhere which Satan is attempting to defile in the manner in which he had done prior to Christ's first coming. There is no land today which is of any concern to the Lord. Right now, Satan is no longer sending his evil, unclean spirits, as we saw in the first session, into the land of Palestine in an attempt to defile the land or to develop a stronghold over the land in which the kingdom was supposed to be located. It's not what he's doing now. And you'll never find in Paul's epistles any instructions to cast out devils. Only a deceived Christian will perceive that as something that is an issue today. Rather, Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light and is putting his ministers into positions as ministers of righteousness, preachers of false gospels, preachers of gospels which contain the law. Satan understands a change in God's program, so he changes his tactics. The one common denominator of the satanic policy of evil in both programs is the seduction or the deception or the beguiling or the corruption of God's people, whether that be Israel or the body of Christ. So, godliness was an issue for Israel. But as you all know, Israel fell woefully short of demonstrating anything close to godliness, and they end up getting removed from the land and taken into captivity. Then for a brief period of time, we see godliness again in members of the little flock in early Acts, but when the nation falls in Acts chapter 7, then the body of Christ becomes the focus of developing godliness, because Israel's program is over. When we're gone, the little flock of the future will then become the focus of godliness once again. Israel's big mistake in the past was presuming that they could produce the godliness which God required on their own, under the law, and that's why they failed. But they will succeed one day in the future when God does it for them, under the new covenant. Now, there's another interesting contrast here that I want to point out concerning this issue of godliness in Israel's program and in ours. And let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 now. Deuteronomy 4. We're going to start in verse 5 here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Moses writes, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land, whether ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. The verse says, in the sight of the nations, Israel's godliness was designed to have an impact on men and other nations on the earth. Our godliness is having an impact on the angelic community in the heavenly places. So godliness is an ongoing issue for whatever group of people God is working with and through at any point in time. As I previously pointed out, when the body of Christ is gone, the little flock of the future will then become the focus of godliness once again. Israel's program picks up again in the book of Hebrews. You remember what those transitional verses in Hebrews were, those transitional verses which introduce us into the next book for the little flock, the book of James? Turn over to Hebrews 13 for a minute. We'll look at those. We're going to continue with this issue of the importance of godliness in God's people at any point in time. We're going to take it right on through the little flock of the future. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There is the issue of godliness once again. Look at James chapter 1, verse 18. James writes, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is exhorting the members of the little flock to demonstrate during the tribulation the manner in which they will be functioning when the kingdom is established. That's why works are such an important issue in James 2, where members of the little flock are exhorted to put godliness on display through their works. Look at what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Here is the godliness factor. It is supposed to be put on display and have an impact upon men, just like it was supposed to back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's godliness, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Verse 3 speaks of all things that pertain to life and godliness. Verse 4 says, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, thinking and acting like God does. So, in Israel's program, godliness is designed to have an impact on men. In our program, the angelic community is supposed to be witnessing godliness in the body of Christ. Obviously, men on the earth are witnessing it as well, but we are focusing on the educational impact that we are specifically having on the angelic community. And the reason that God desires for them to be educated in this issue is not simply because he just wants them to observe it, but because God wants those holy angels to be filled with anticipation and joy over the grandeur and wonderful reality that the heavenly places are eventually going to be filled with creatures who will be demonstrating godliness in their realm. And that then is, and that brings us to the second major aspect of our educational impact on the angelic community, and that is the issue of the grandeur and godliness being reestablished in the heavenly places by the body of Christ. We'll look into that issue at the next session.